John chapter 20, we begin reading in verse 30, where the Apostle John writes, after penning 20 chapters of incredible truth concerning the life of Jesus Christ, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But notice John says, but these are written that she might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And notice, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Life's difficulties and sudden catastrophes cause men, women, young people, children to ask tough questions. It was almost 16 years ago to this very day that terrorists, Islamic terrorists, attacked the United States mainland, and a nation mourned, and people asked questions. When the recent hurricanes hit the mainland, we had Harvey just not too long ago, and then now, even today, as we speak, we have Irma lashing Florida right now. When the hurricanes and the resultant floods and catastrophes come afterwards, people ask questions. When a loved one dies or experiences suffering in life, we ask questions. We ask, why did this happen? We ask, how could we have prevented this? When will this happen again? Will this happen again? Why did this happen to me? When tragedies strike, we often begin to look at life in a different way. There are some people who begin to realize maybe my priorities in life need to be reevaluated. Some people just kind of soak it in and contemplate the meaning of life as a whole. What's it all about? What's the point? Many who have lost relatives and loved ones are uncertain as to the eternal condition of those who lost their lives. And they even begin to wonder about themselves. Well, do I know where I will go if tragedy struck my life? Do I know where I would be if I were to die? Well, as we've watched hundreds and thousands of people die, really before our eyes, during these the past decades and the tragedies that have come in our lives, and one thought that immediately comes to my mind, and most likely the mind of others, is that those who lost their lives certainly did not often expect to die at that point in time. If you think about it. You know, we often, I think, here on earth, we feel invincible here in our world. I've always got tomorrow. We often feel as though we have tomorrow, always, to accomplish what we failed to accomplish today, if you're like me. I didn't get it done today. I've got tomorrow. We always think this. We think this way. Yet thousands of men, women, and children are ushered into eternity every day without any warning. Every single day, thousands of men and women and children face death as a result of either illness or old age or disease or accidents or murder, whatever it might be. The loss of life that we sometimes notice on a grand scale, I mean, really, it happens daily. Yet not always under such incomprehensible circumstances as some great natural catastrophe or a terrorist act. But God's word tells us that our life is but a vapor that fades away. It's like a vapor. We don't know when it will end, and therefore we need to be prepared even now for what we will face beyond the grave. We need to be prepared. The question each of us must ask ourselves today is this: am I prepared? Are you prepared? Because we do not know when the Lord might call us home. Only you can answer that question. Well, the verses that we just read a few moments ago are some of the most important words you will ever hear in your life. I don't know how many of you like to read. I think fewer and fewer people really enjoy reading anymore today when you can just see it and you can just watch, you know, television or pictures or whatever it might be. But I enjoy reading certain types of books. I'm not a general person who loves all books or who loves to read all the time. I like certain types of books. But I especially love to read books that give me a clear, concise statement of purpose. So, right, I don't like poetry, okay? Whether it's modern poetry or old poetry or any of that kind of thing, I understand people can appreciate that, where you have to try to figure it out. But I like reading books that give me a clear, concise statement. I know what this book is about. I don't like to be confused as to what some book or article is really trying to tell me, nor do I always like to try to figure out the intent of the author. What's his point? What's her slant here? I like to know right where the author is coming from, and I like to know right what the book is about. And today's text here in John chapter 20 is the thesis statement for the entire Gospel of John. The Apostle John tells us in just two verses why he wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. An incredible book. I know that we place a great emphasis on the fact that the Holy Spirit led the authors to write what he would have us to write. These aren't just the words of men. We believe here at Grace Bible Church, these are the very words of God that the Holy Spirit led the authors to write. And we emphasize that. But let's not undermine the value of the author himself here, the Apostle John. We see from our text here in John chapter 20 that John wrote this book in order to tell us about the many signs Jesus accomplished in order to reveal to the world his deity. To reveal to the world his deity. Who better to write such an account than the closest earthly personal friend of Jesus Christ? Think about it. Here is a man who walked and who talked and who ate with Jesus and was an eyewitness of his many signs and wonders and miracles that he performed. Here is a man described throughout the book as the disciple, that is, the follower whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Think about that. This man, John, had a close relationship with Jesus. The closest friend of Jesus is the writer of this book, and he wrote this book so men and women and children would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah who came to earth to take away the sins of the world. As an eyewitness to these events, John saw what was true, and he wrote what was true. If you look over one chapter, in chapter 21 and verse 24, we read, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things that are written in the Gospel of John, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Therefore, this book here, the Gospel of John, is full of the signs and miracles performed by Jesus. Yet not only is this book full of signs, but it is a book that reveals more theological truths and information pertaining to the person of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the work of God, the Father, and other doctrines than any of the four gospel accounts. The Gospel of John is yet as simple and easy to understand as any book. And yet, its truths are so rich and deep that they are inexhaustible. We could never exhaust the deep doctrinal and theological truths of the Gospel of John, but a young person can read and understand exactly what the Holy Spirit has allowed the Apostle John to write here. I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior as a young boy through one of these verses and really beginning and grasping and understand John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I understood that as a young child. I was able to understand, at least to the, as much as my, you know, six-year-old mind can grasp, that God loved me, and yet I was a sinner separated from him. But God loved me so much that he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sin, to pay the death that I deserve to pay. And then he rose again, 3 days later, victorious over death. As much as my simplistic little six-year-old mind could understand that, it understood it. And I trusted, not in myself anymore, Not that, okay, maybe I can be better or do better in life. I trusted that Jesus Christ did all that for me, and I trusted that alone. Nothing else. Nothing else. It's all Jesus Christ. Well, from these verses this morning in John chapter 20, we have the answer to the question, what's the point? We asked earlier, with all the death and all the devastation and the catastrophes that are not only going on in the world now, but have been going on in this world for centuries, what's the point? What's the point of this book? And yet, even greater, what's the point of Jesus' ministry on the earth? How does it affect you and me? Four things I want to look at this morning that I think these two verses share with us, and I was able to alliterate them. They all start with C. These two verses reveal to us the credibility of Jesus. We're going to see this. The cause for John's record here in the Gospel of John. The condition for salvation and the certainty of eternal life. It's all wrapped up here in two incredible verses. The most important verses that many people will ever hear in their entire lives. The most important words that anyone might hear in their entire lives. Number one, in John chapter 20, we see the credibility of Jesus Christ. Notice what John writes. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. From that 30th verse, we discover two important truths. We discover, number one, that John's record is not a complete record of Jesus' earthly life. It's not a complete record. Rather than writing an exhaustive work detailing Christ's life, John is selective as he's led by the Holy Spirit in that which he chose to include in his gospel. I mean, we have to understand this isn't an exhaustive history of the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, John writes in the very last verses of the entire gospel, go over to chapter 21 and verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Why is John selective? Why is the Apostle John selective as the Holy Spirit leads and guides him in choosing what to include concerning the life of Christ? He is selective because the content of this book, the content of the Gospel of John, supports his purpose for writing it. This book was designed to be a witness and a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ and to explain how man can have a relationship with the very God. And so John writes accordingly. And John chooses certain events in the life of Jesus Christ to point this out to us accordingly. Well, that's the first thing we notice from our text, that John's record is not a complete record of Jesus' life. But we notice, secondly, that John is focusing upon, notice this particular word, the signs of Jesus. The signs of Jesus. Notice that John here didn't use the word in verse 20, many other wonders, or many other miracles, but signs. A sign is used to signify something else. A sign is designed to point to something greater. If you're driving down the road and you see a sign off to the side of the road that says, you know, men working ahead, well, that sign isn't just there to have a pretty orange, you know, triangle. It's signifying something greater. The point is, it is trying to get your attention to the fact that something greater is happening down the road and you need to beware. A stop sign in a four-way stop isn't just there for you to see something red with some white letters and understand, you know, hey, whoa, that's a pretty sign. I mean, that's a pretty, you know, thing that's right there, an octagon. It's there to serve a greater purpose, to show you that you better make sure you stop or else there could be dire consequences. That's the purpose of a sign, and that's what John is saying here. John focuses upon the signs that Jesus worked, which only served to prove who he really was among men. Some of the signs that Jesus worked is recorded here in the Gospel of John include his, number one, turning the water into wine. It's a sign to show something greater about him. His prophesying of his own death and resurrection, it was a sign. Jesus was making it clear that he knew his own death, but also resurrection. Remember the healing of many terminally sick people. We have records of this through the Gospel of John. We have the feeding of 5,000 people from a few baskets of food. Was that just so that the people wouldn't be hungry? Did Jesus do that just so they would have their stomachs filled? No. Jesus did that as a sign. Yes, it was a miracle, but greater than that, it was a sign to reveal to man who he really was. We have Jesus walking on the sea, a sign of who he was. We have Jesus healing blind men. We have Jesus raising the dead. And of course, ultimately, we have Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, all here in the Gospel of John, all selectively chosen by God through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show to mankind who Jesus really was and who he really is. These acts were not simply committed to show the world some great power, not merely recorded just to have some moral example for us to follow or some leader, but to reveal to the world that he, Jesus, was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to give eternal life. After reading through this gospel written by an eyewitness, the closest friend of Jesus, will you get the point? I mean, that's the question this morning. Will you get the point? If you read through this, and we've done this before at Grace Bible Church. We've read through the Gospel of John. Have you got the point? Will you believe that these acts prove some greater truth? You see, the Apostle John wrote this at a time when false teachers had already begun to infiltrate the church. Very first century. False teachers were already infiltrating the church. The person of Jesus Christ was being attacked already in the first century. Some emphasized his deity at the expense of his humanity. Others emphasized his humanity at the expense of his deity. And here, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus was more than just a mere man. He was the very Son of God. We find John emphasizing the, number one, the credibility of Jesus Christ. Number two, though, John makes very clear in these two verses the cause for the record. The cause. As we've been saying here, the text reveals why John even wrote this record of Jesus. John was an evangelist, the Apostle John. As a faithful ambassador of Jesus, he had a heart for people, and he wanted to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. John had that heart. That's why he wrote this book. Listen, so people would be saved. So people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is why John wrote this book through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just some kind of, you know, super apostle who thinks he's up here and everybody else is down here and, you know, do you know who I am kind of attitude. I mean, the Apostle John loved people. He wanted them to get to know Jesus Christ the way he knew Jesus Christ, not just as a close friend, but as a savior, a savior. Do you have a heart for people? Do we have a heart for people? We were challenged last week by our missionary brother who is here about having a heart for people. Do you have a heart for people? Do you have a heart big enough that you desire to see the millions of hurting people come to find the only source of true satisfaction for their souls? I'm not asking you if you're going out and doing everything you can. I'm just asking, first of all, here, do we have the heart? I mean, as we see millions of people that are lost in this world, does it bother our hearts? Do we have a desire? Had John not had a heart for people, this gospel would have never been written by him. Because we read here, he wrote this book for a purpose. Because he loved people and wanted to see them have the same relationship with Jesus as he had, if not even greater. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, understand this. People are not just standing around waiting to hear about God. You know that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if everybody was just standing around saying, wait, I'm waiting. I want someone please tell me. I'm just waiting. That would be wonderful. But they're not. God's word says that no man seeks after God, and yet I do believe that man is seeking after something. Seeking after something. People are seeking for satisfaction. People are seeking for peace. People are seeking for hope, yet they are always going to look in all the wrong places on their own. That's the world around us today, and yet that is where we come in. That's where we come in. Our love for others should motivate us to tell them about the true peace that passes all understanding. Paul did this. When he was in Athens, he comes to Mars Hill, and something happened inside Paul. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, Paul couldn't go around and minister the gospel to every single one of those millions and millions of people in Athens. I mean, he was a limited human being like we are. And yet his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And then notice what Paul did, because he loved those people and his spirit was stirred in him. He had an opportunity to share, and he did. That's all he did. I mean, he didn't come around to every single person that ever walked in front of him and, you know, start preaching to him. But when the opportunity arose for him to have that time to share the truth, he did it because he loved the people. Lord, give us opportunities. We can't go share. We can't get a bullhorn and just go around and start, you know, preaching to everybody and the millions of lost and hurting people in the world. But when the opportunities arise, are we ready to be there and step in and take it because we love people and we want to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? John 13, if you look back just a few chapters in John chapter 13, 34, this is the kind of love we are to have for God's children, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the world. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, Jesus says, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And it's by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. John details this extensively in his first epistle, in his letter, and we don't have the time to look at that now, but this is the cause for the record. John's love for people and his desire to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The third thing we see this morning now in our text is the condition for salvation. The condition for salvation. Satan is clever. He's not stupid. If there is anything that he would like to attack to keep people from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it would be the gospel. If there is anything he would like to attack to keep Christians themselves from growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be the word of God. This is what he is doing today. He is attacking the gospel. More false gospels exist, I think, than ever before. And he's attacking the word of God. There is more confusion and uncertainty, even in the minds of Christians today, concerning the word of God than probably ever before. The condition for salvation is laid out so clearly in God's word that you would think nobody could miss this. I mean, how could anybody not see this? What it is not going to church. Going to church will not save you. Even if you go every single day from the time you were a baby until you pass away at 90 years old, you can say, I've been to church every single Sunday. That means nothing when it comes to your eternal well-being. I mean, your spiritual well-being. I mean, death or life. It's not being baptized. It's not doing good works in order to outweigh the bad works. I think most people today generally, like our missionary brother was talking about when he was growing up, he was talking about it last week. Most people generally, the testimonies I hear of people who say, I thought I was religious and I was Catholic or I was, you know, Lutheran or whatever it might be. And I always thought that if I did enough good to outweigh the bad, then God would accept me. That's not the condition for salvation, is to do as many good works as you can to outweigh the bad. It's not confessing our sin. Do we see confessing our sin in here anywhere as the condition for salvation? It's not eating certain foods or not eating certain foods. It's not raising a hand or going forward. It's not partaking of the Lord's Supper. Here's what it is. What is the condition in order to obtain eternal life, to have a relationship with God right now, and to know that you will be in heaven when you die? Faith, that is, believing wholeheartedly in the person and work of Jesus Christ for your eternal well-being. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Faith. Some say, well, if you say you have to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you have to believe, well, that's a work. So you're working. Now, Paul answers that in Romans chapter 4. Paul puts a dead stop to that kind of thinking. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 1? Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father hath pertaining to the flesh hath found? Notice what Paul says. For if Abraham were justified by works, that is, if he were declared righteous by works, he would have whereof to glory, but not before God. Abraham could say, see, I did it. I did enough. I worked hard enough. I made it. He could boast in himself, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? This is always where we go back. So does the Apostle Paul. What does the Bible say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Amen. Abraham believed, and he was justified. Now, notice verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But here's the converse. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. Him who worketh not, but believeth. Believing is not a work that we do. Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Here it is. His faith is counted for righteousness. We say, thank you, Lord. We are so grateful. We are so thankful that the sole condition of salvation is faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ for our eternal well-being. Does John teach this in his gospel? Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Wait, how do we receive him? Notice the last phrase, to them that believe on his name. Believe. John chapter 3 and verse 14, we're very familiar with this. Moses, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, here it is, believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Believe, believe, believe. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John chapter 5 and verse 24, the Apostle John writes the words of Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you go over to John chapter 6 and verse 28, it's very clear here. John says, then said they unto him, unto Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What does Jesus say? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And go down to verse 40. Jesus says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Look at John chapter 7 and verse 37. I mean, do you get the point here? John chapter 7 and verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John chapter 8 and verse 24, I mean, should we keep going here? "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." John chapter 12, we can keep going. I mean, I'm going to stop. You see, Jesus was God. He was the Christ, the Messiah, who came as a gift of God to take away our sin and to set us free from death. How do we receive this gift? Did you get the point working our way through the Gospel of John? We receive it through faith, belief alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer said, "Saving faith may thus be defined as a voluntary turning from all hope and grounds based on self-merit, and assuming an attitude of expectancy toward God, trusting him to do a perfect saving work based only on the merit of Christ." What a quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: "I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all." Believe this book of God, every letter of it, Spurgeon said, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. And isn't that true? It's true. Either believe it or don't. Number four, we have the certainty of eternal life. Back in our text again. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Here we go. "And that believing, ye might have life through his name." In John chapter 17 and verse 3, we're familiar with Jesus, what we call his high priestly prayer. In John 17, 3, Jesus says, "This is life eternal." Do you think the Holy Spirit just threw in words like everlasting and eternal just to kind of make more words? Or do you think there's a purpose? When we're continually reading everlasting and eternal, "This is life eternal," Jesus prays, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus Christ here is praying to the Father, and he's making it so clear that life eternal is to know God. And it's eternal. That's my point. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Eternal life means it never ends. It means once you possess eternal life, it is eternal. It's set. It's everlasting. It can't be taken away. And God wants you to know today that you have eternal life. What will you do with this information? You know, the Apostle John wrote this book through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you and I might believe in Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls. If you have not believed this morning to the saving of your soul in the person and work of Jesus Christ, make that happen today. Come and talk to myself or Dave or Pastor Gary. We would love to show you from God's word as we've done this morning and looked at. And more than that, though, John wrote this book so we might be certain of eternal life. Not just so we might have eternal life, but that we, in as believers, okay, as Christians, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we can be certain of eternal life. You can know. And once you believe, well, this book comes alive. And you can grow in your faith. And you can grow as a Christian in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our goal here at Grace Bible Church, to declare the truth so you might first have eternal life and then be grounded and growing in your faith and assurance. What a wonderful two-verse thesis the Apostle John gave us this morning, that we might rest in the fact that we can know Jesus Christ and we can have assurance of our standing in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had just to look at these two short verses today. As we prepare our hearts right now for the receiving of the communion, Lord, we are so grateful for what you have accomplished through your Son on Calvary's cross. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And I pray that today might be a day that if any here do not know you, today might be a day where they become part of your family. For those of us who do know, Lord, I pray this will be a time of somber remembrance of the high cost that was paid for our eternal, our everlasting salvation. Thank you for our time that we can share this together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.